Well, good evening. This evening we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, one of the dangers of confronting someone with the truth is to be so loving that you never get to the correction. Have you ever seen somebody who's really, really nice? There are not too many people like that around here, right? But not in this part of the world. But they're so nice that they barely correct you. You know, they don't really go for it. And then there are other people that are very critical that are not very loving in the way they correct you. And that's the other extreme. But one of the things that Paul can definitely be described as being is loving. He has spent the better part of three chapters being loving as he corrects some of the problems in this early church. When he gets to chapter 4, he doesn't pull any punches. Now, if you're coming in tonight and you haven't heard the studies in chapters 1 through 3, you might be inclined to think, boy, Paul was really tough. He really let these people have it. And he's going to let them have it. They're going to get rebuked. By the way, when you rebuke someone, rebuke is strong. It's loving, but it's strong. And I've seen people make the mistake of being so loving that they actually don't confront the person with what needs to change. So my advice to you, the Bible's counsel, is certainly to be extremely loving, but in being loving, to make sure that you actually get to the point of correcting the person that needs to be corrected. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that in this place and at this time, we can open your word and hear from you. And I know many of us here need encouragement and instruction on how to correct others. Some of us need to be corrected. Some of us have been corrected, and maybe we've taken issue with someone having corrected us, even though we know they're right. We just didn't like the way they corrected us, or that they felt the need to correct us. But Lord, may we always make ourselves available to correction. May we give people permission to be critical with us constructively. May we ask people to honestly assess our behavior when we need to be instructed. May we be open to your Spirit's call and to his leading. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we usually turn that off? Thank you. In chapter 4, in verse 1 and in verse 2, the first two words tell you that there's a lot more to this story. It says, so then. So again, you have to really be familiar with the first three chapters of Paul lovingly pointing out the things that needed to change. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, before he goes anywhere with this, he makes it clear they were God's humble servants and messengers. You'll remember that they were familiar with two pastors more than any others. It was Paul, who founded the church, and then Apollos, who came, and as he said in the previous chapter, Paul had planted the church, Apollos watered the church. And so they were familiar with these two pastors, these two leaders, but Paul and Apollos were accountable to God for their ministry in Corinth. They were accountable to God, and that's what he's talking about here. They need to be servants of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of God, and it's required that those who have been given a trust, must be proven faithful. Being faithful with what God has called you to do is all any of us can hope to accomplish in life. It isn't about being good. It isn't about being impressive. It's about being faithful. Jeremiah was one of, if not the most faithful prophet of the Old Testament. And yet, if you were to look at his ministry and assess it by today's standards, you would say he was a failure because he really didn't have any converts. No one listened to him. All of his warnings went unheeded and Jerusalem was destroyed. So you might say, well, what was the point? Well, the point is that he was faithful. He was faithful, and that book is preserved for us today and ministers a great deal to our hearts. But God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, like Peter says in his epistle. So the point is, God is faithful to us, and he uses men and women who are faithful to him to show his faithfulness to others. And Paul and Apollos were accountable to God for their ministry, these humble servants and messengers. Now, it's interesting, the Greek, and I don't want to get too much into the Greek, but some of these words are peculiar. He uses a word under rower. When he talks about a servant there, he talks about an under rower. Now, this was the rowers in the ship on the lower bank of an ancient ship. They're out of sight. You can't even see them. They're the power. They're the engine to the ship. They're the slaves in the bottom of the boat that are responsible for making it go. You know, the hamster on the wheel, if you will. And he calls himself a servant, and this is what he's talking about. An under rower. Why would he use a phrase like that in a world where anyone who traveled by ship knew, you know, if they were going to have oars, someone had to row, right? He calls himself an under rower with a purpose. It's to establish that as a servant, his responsibility wasn't to be way up high on the top of the mast or even on deck where everybody could see, but below the ship, making things happen, making it go. And I think it's a beautiful picture of a servant who does his job without needing to be noticed and someone who's just being faithful despite the fact that no one's coming up and saying, boy, aren't those rowers great? You know, when you're on a cruise ship, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a cruise ship, you seldom think about those running the ship. In fact, the ship is designed in such a way that you barely notice those who are the crew actually commanding the ship or steering the ship. You're there to have a good time, and so that you're not really supposed to see those things. But where would we be without those crew members? Where would we be? Where would the ship be without the under rowers? Where would the church be without the humble servants of God? Nowhere. You'd have a couple of people with inflated egos, and that'd be about it. You need to have humble servants, and an under rower is the word that's used. They should not have been put on pedestals by the people, and that's what Paul is ultimately getting to. You'll remember last week he talked about the divisions in the church. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, or I'm of Paul. And the whole point is that that's not what we should do with servants in the body of Christ. There are some servants who stop serving because they're not being acknowledged. We use that word, acknowledge. No one acknowledges my contributions. No one affirms me. No one, you know, thanks me. Now, there's nothing wrong with thanking people. But if you're serving the Lord in the church so that people can acknowledge you, you know, every year we have like the greatest servant award. You know, we're like in January, we bring everybody up and we have 5 nominees. And everybody's hoping their name will be, you know, picked, like the Oscars or something. I mean, imagine, that would be ludicrous, it'd be ridiculous. And what Paul is saying is that's not what service in the church is about. So I like the word that Paul used, under rower. I think that gives us a great visual. Greek is such a wonderful language in that it has a broad spectrum of pictures associated with the many words that are given to us. And that's a beautiful picture. It says it all. These men were trusted to faithfully deliver God's word as faithful stewards. And that word for steward, or the one who's entrusted, is another interesting word. And he talks about a steward here when he says, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, stewards played a vital role in the ancient world because business people, wealthy people, oftentimes had multiple properties or businesses over great distances, and they weren't able to communicate quickly over those great distances. So Jesus oftentimes used parables where there was a steward, someone who was put in charge of the household. Remember Joseph in Egypt, he was the steward of the household of Pharaoh, Potiphar. And then later served Pharaoh. But at this point, let's look at the steward and realize what a steward is. A steward is a servant in charge of his master's belongings. So the steward doesn't really own anything. He simply manages the property, and he manages it properly. So the steward is the one who's entrusted to faithfully do what his master desires. And in this case, Paul and Apollos were stewards, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, we're under rowers, we're stewards, and we are here to deliver God's word. So before he goes anywhere, that's the example he sets. Now, remember what the Corinthians were doing. They were lifting themselves up and comparing themselves with one another. When Paul talks about Apollos and Paul and Cephas, he's using them as object lessons because in the church they were not only divided among their favorite pastors and leaders, they were divided among themselves. So there's somebody who would stand up and say, well, you know, if your name was Andronicus, let's say, and you say, well, you know, I'm Andronicus, and how many people here think I'm the best? And someone else would stand up and say, you know, well, my name is Julius, and, you know, I think I'm the best. And they were doing that. And so when Paul talks about Paul and Apollos, he's actually using them as examples to communicate about the problems in the church that were greater than even this division among pastors and followers and fans. It was a huge problem in the church. And yet, the examples that God gave them were under rowers and stewards. And so he establishes that clearly. Now, they were not looking for the approval of anyone other than God. And that's so important because in these divided churches, one of the problems you'll see, and it happens in Corinth, people are looking for others' approval. Now, I am a huge fan of A.W. Tozer. I've read most of what he's written. I have, I think, just about everything in my bookshelf or on my bookshelf in my office that I could get my hands on. I would read Tozer all the time on my breaks at work, you know? And I would always just, because it's a short little chapter, like 2 or 3 pages, but you'd get so much out of it. And I had the good fortune of getting some recordings of Tozer that were made later in his ministry. And he said something on the recording, and it stayed with me all these years. And he said basically this. He said, I learned a long time ago. He had one of those voices, a little like J. Vernon McGee. That's about the way I would describe it. I'm not going to imitate him. But I learned a long time ago that you can't make everyone happy. So I don't try to make anyone happy. And you know something that's so true? If you can't make everyone happy, then why bother to make or try to make anyone happy? We're not looking for the approval of men and women. Now, if you are, the fear of man is a snare, a trap. I think one of the things that distinguishes a mature servant of Christ is that while they don't say things like, well, I don't care what anybody thinks, they really don't. They really don't. They're not driven by an opinion poll. You know, one of the things I love about leaders that do the right thing, even when it's not the popular thing. That says a lot about a leader. And believe me, we were talking about John the Baptist just recently. Preaching the gospel, whether we're talking about Jeremiah or Jesus or John the Baptist or anyone else, or Paul, not a popular thing oftentimes. But to be faithful is to do it right and to do it anyway. So here he says in verses 3 through 5, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of people out there doing quote-unquote ministry for very selfish reasons. But I'm not going to judge them. The Lord is going to judge them. In fact, we're encouraged not to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? But we are encouraged to simply be faithful and not to judge another person's servant. We can trust God to look into the hearts of those who are claiming to serve him or not, or those that are serving him with impure motives. And quite frankly, Paul understood this, and he cares very little about anyone else judging him, that is, anyone critiquing him, anyone looking at his life and calling things into question. He stands before God, and he's quite aware of that, and he even says, look, just because my conscience is clear doesn't mean I'm innocent. Essentially, look, I know I've done what God has called me to do. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. It doesn't mean I'm innocent. It doesn't mean I don't make mistakes. But I know who I am, and God will judge me. Boy, I would think if we would walk through life realizing that God is going to judge us, we would walk more circumspectly. That is, we would walk before God with humility and honesty and transparency. There are some people that, you know, are just ripe for judgment. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that they're not serving the Lord with the right heart. But look, it's not our place. It's not our place. Let God deal with that. You just stay focused on what God has called you to do. And Paul wasn't going to let anyone else judge him because he knew he stood before God. Neither men's approval nor self-approval proves us faithful to God. So if everyone thinks you're wonderful, that doesn't mean anything. If you think you're wonderful, that doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is what does God think of what you're doing with your life and how you're living it? And I think that's a startling thought when you think it through. Well, what does God think about the things I do, the decisions I make, the company I keep? What does God think about the way I teach and the way I serve and my motives? Because we know our hearts. We don't completely know them because none of it, if they're deceitfully wicked, they can fool us. We can fool ourselves. But understand, God is going to judge those hearts, all of our hearts. And we talked about that last week as well. So only when the Lord returns will we know who has proved himself faithful. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the inward, right? It was fruitless for them, that is the Corinthians, to compare and evaluate their many teachers or to compare and evaluate themselves. Only God can scrutinize and really evaluate a person's ministry. So that's another point he makes as he's speaking to them here. Now, the church in Corinth was accountable to Paul because he was the founding pastor. That doesn't mean each man was accountable the way that Paul was accountable to God, but it is true that he was responsible for them. He had started that work. It was his calling to shepherd and oversee the church in Corinth. And if it wasn't true, then Paul wouldn't have written this letter, because he wrote this letter to correct them. So while he's not quote-unquote judging them, it is his responsibility as an overseer to correct them. Do you understand there's a difference between judging and correcting? It's God that approves your actions. However, it's Paul's responsibility as the founding pastor to point out the things that they were doing that were obviously in conflict with the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit. So that's a fine line. There are times where we need to open up our mouths and correct, but never judge. To judge is to judge someone's motives. You can never know someone's motives. You might think you know their motives, but you may be sadly mistaken. You can't condemn a person. You know, you go to court and you try to prove motive and intent, you know, to the best of the ability of the court system. But no one can really know what's in a man's heart except the Spirit of God, really. So what is Paul saying? Correct obvious mistakes, but don't judge a person's heart. Don't try to bring them to judgment or condemn them. Paul never does that. He never does that. He never condemns anyone. Okay, God's word condemns, but Paul's God's servant does not. And I think it's important to make that distinction as well. So the church in Corinth was accountable to Paul for their ministry. He was their founding pastor and their teacher. Now, in speaking to him, as we've already seen here, he uses himself and Apollos as examples to teach them God's word. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "Now, brothers," and again, he uses that term, that loving term, brothers, "I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." So as I've already said, Paul and Apollos were being used to divide the people by the people. He uses himself and Apollos as an example of under rowers and stewards who should not be compared and who should not be judged and should not be causing division, and they shouldn't be causing division either. So he always taught people by example. Paul taught people by example. Certainly Jesus did as well. But if you look at the epistles, as he writes to these churches, he could always say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He could always say, you know, "I'm the example. I'm not perfect. I'm not innocent. I'm blameless maybe, but I'm not a perfect person. But follow me as I follow Christ." I'll use myself as an example. I can use myself as an example even when I do the wrong thing. But here, Paul is using himself and Apollos as examples. He also taught his apprentices, those he was raising up in ministry, to teach by example. He told them to teach by example. So, can you really properly teach if you yourself aren't living up to the teaching? You can't. Really, when you teach by example, if you say, don't do this, and you do it, then you are teaching by example. You're teaching not to take, for no one to take you seriously, number one. But also you're teaching people, well, don't do as I say, do as I do, or don't do as I say. You're giving a conflicting message because you are always teaching by example. It's like witnessing. We're going out witnessing. No, you're always witnessing. You're always testifying to Christ and to his word. He gave them very strict boundaries within the written word of God. Notice he says there, not to go beyond what is written. Notice, he gave it to them so that they could learn the meaning of a saying, do not go beyond what is written. That's a wonderful guideline, a strict boundary. And if you do this, you won't be taking pride in one man over against another. And that was the problem that they had. He exposed their sin. Now, that's one of the things that is very difficult to do in a loving way. If you're not careful, you'll condemn them. You got to walk that fine line of not condemning someone in their sin, but identifying their sin with the Word of God. Are you with me? Now, I have done that at times. People have said, well, the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. And I said, I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I'm pointing out that the Bible says, do not steal, and you're stealing. I'm pointing out that the Bible says, love one another, and you're not being loving. I'm pointing out that the Bible says that the body should be united, and you're dividing it. That's not judging. That's not condemning. That's correcting or rebuking. And the Word of God is given to rebuke, correct, right? Instruct in righteousness. So we understand that this is a responsibility, especially for a pastor and an overseer in the church. Here he exposes their sin, and he holds them accountable to God's Word. Look at verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, they had received the word of God, and they were boasting about things. But you know what? They didn't have anything that anyone else didn't have. They had received the word of God, and they were supposed to be living according to the word of God. And here he's exposing their sin and holding them accountable to God's word. They were filled with pride, dividing among themselves, and God's word told them to do otherwise. He corrected their proud and divisive spirit, and he corrected their sense of self-importance. But he goes further. In verses 8, or actually we'll look at just verse 8. In verse 8, he gets a little sarcastic. You can't read this and not hear the tone. And so I'm going to put a little of the inflection in there so you understand it properly. He's not mocking them, but he is definitely sarcastically rebuking them the way anyone would in this circumstance. Remember, this is a church he had a great relationship with. He loved these people, but he comes out strong in verse 8 when he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. Now we get to some of the things they were saying about themselves. They were bragging about their wealth. They were bragging about their status, their position. They were bragging about the things they knew. They were acting as if they were kings of knowledge and understanding. They were holding themselves in high regard and putting other people down. They were looking down their noses at the others in the church. Conceit and pride was at the center of this church, and it was causing divisions, as it will always cause divisions. You can't have some people in the church, they sometimes call them cliques. You can't have one group of people in the church saying, well, we're the spiritual part of the church. Everyone else here is, you know, not spiritual. You can't have that and have a unified body in Christ. I mean, that's just not right. And so he's using himself as an example, saying, look, I'm an under rower, I'm a steward, as opposed to a king. I'm somebody who's trying to serve. Apollos and I are not in competition. Look, we're here to serve you. We're accountable to God. And you guys are walking around, patting yourselves on the back, talking about how rich you are, in spiritual things, talking about how you're kings among men, in your pride and your self-reliance. He calls them out. These were the very things they were quoted as saying. Notice it says, then you will, in back in verse 6, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. That's exactly what they were doing. Paul does not pull punches. He identifies their sin. He strongly rebukes their distorted self-view. And that's one of the things you're going to have to do if you correct somebody. You're going to have to tell them they're wrong. We don't like to do that. Well, I don't want to say you're wrong, but, you know, I mean, quote the word of God, share with them the truth, and point out, look, how you're living is in conflict with what the word of God teaches. It's not about me condemning you. It's not even about the word of God condemning you. It's about the Holy Spirit convicting you with the word of God to show you, knock it off. Stop it. They saw themselves as rich and having everything they wanted. They didn't need anything, right? Already you have become rich. Already you have all you want. And he's, again, not mocking them, but he is sarcastically bringing it up here. He is definitely rebuking them. They saw themselves as kings among the ranks of lower men. And so now he contrasts their lifestyle and their ministry with that of the early apostles who were technically in charge of the church. If they're kings and rich and in need of nothing and have everything they want and filled with pride and thinking very highly of themselves, well, how do the apostles live? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. I like when he gets to the end of verse 8 when he says, how I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. They weren't kings. The apostles were, again, under rowers. They were living as stewards. They were persecuted. They were treated harshly. And these men are walking around thinking so highly of themselves. It says in verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. You have to see that tone there to understand he is rebuking them. He contrasts their lifestyle and their ministry with that of the early apostles. Now, he's writing from the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was notorious for persecuting captives in its arena. They had an arena there where they would put people to death. So he uses language familiar to the ancient world, this procession. You see, they would have these conquerors come into a city after conquering another city, and they would have a long procession, like a parade, of all the conquering heroes. Now, this was true of Julius Caesar and others, and the Romans, and among the Greeks. And they come down the main street of the city, and everyone's cheering, and there's the conquering hero, and there are his forces and his bodyguard, and everyone's marching. All the way at the end of the procession were the prisoners who were taken captive and made slaves. And oftentimes these prisoners and these slaves were thrown into the arena in places like Ephesus to be used as sport for the cheering crowds. So let's read it again. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. So that's the language he uses, and that's what he's referring to, this parade when a conqueror would bring slaves to be used as sport in the arena in the city. It's a strong, strong picture. They considered themselves, the Corinthians, considered themselves worldly wise, yet the world saw the apostles as fools. These men in Corinth were strong and honored by the world, yet the apostles were certainly not. And so he pulls no punches as he sarcastically exposes their foolish thinking. And he does it in a brilliant way, but in a loving way. But he doesn't pull any punches. Now he openly shares his testimony as an apostle of Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 13. How are you going to argue with the testimony of Paul the apostle? You're not. Verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Why is Paul so strong in his self-deprecation? Why is he doing this? To contrast the picture that the Corinthians had painted of themselves for themselves. You understand what he's doing here? You guys brag about how wonderful you are, and we apostles are being persecuted for our faith and sharing the gospel. It's quite a rebuke. Again, he uses himself as an example. He had received the brutal treatment of a slave and not the pampering of a king. He was cursed and insulted as a fool and not lauded as a pompous philosopher, as so many Corinthians like to see themselves. He received the same treatment as his master, Jesus, in this fallen world. So now I ask you a very sincere question, and not to judge anyone else, but only to submit our hearts to God for his approval. Are we trying to become kings, or are we interested in being under rowers and stewards? Because at the end of the day, if your goal in ministry or even in ministering to others is to be thought highly of or have the approval of men or gain position, popularity, and celebrity status, then you're a Corinthian. And you deserve Paul's rebuke. If you understand the importance of serving God and not seeking the recognition of man, and are willing to work under the deck where no one can even see you, or manage the affairs of the household of your master without being in control, then you understand what it is to be an apostle of Christ, a messenger of Christ, a minister of the gospel. Amen? Beautiful picture. Boy, it really convicts. And it would have convicted these people quite severely. But understand, Paul was responsible for this church in Corinth and for their ministry. He was responsible. They were accountable to him, but he was responsible. So he has the right, he has the platform to speak to them in this way. He didn't speak to the Romans in this way because he wasn't the pastor of the church in Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. But the church in Corinth was his ministry that God had called him to. So he takes the liberty of sharing in a loving way, but lovingly confronting them with the truth. And at times, it seems a little harsh, but it's necessary. Look at verses 14 through 17. He says, I am not writing this to shame you. You see, that's not his point. He's not trying to make anyone feel bad. By the way, we should never correct anyone with the intention to make them feel bad. There are some people that do that. They correct you, and their whole point is to try to make you feel bad. That's not the point. You're not trying to shame somebody. You're trying to reach them, to build them up, to help them. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. By the way, there are times when you're going to have to yell at your kids. I hear some parents say, oh, well, you know, we never want to yell at him. You know, we never want to discipline her. I'm like, well, whatever you do, man, just maybe not bring those kids to our Sunday school, you know. But you know, kids require a strong hand, and I'm not saying, you know, and all kids are different. I mean, to some kids you can just say, you know, you're not going to have dessert, and that's enough. And some kids you can say, well, you're not going to, you know, be able to play with your toys. You can take away things, and that's enough. Some kids need a shellacking, you know? And you have to, as a parent, decide what's necessary, but don't think you're going to go through life being the good guy, because I figured out in mentoring and coaching others that, and as a pastor, my job sometimes is to be the bad guy. My job is to sometimes not be liked. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Because I realize that if I'm going to be the person God has called me to be, part of being responsible for the welfare of others is the discipline. And Paul was actually a strong disciplinarian, very loving, but strong. He was their loving father. He says, as my dear children, I warn you, even though you have 10,000 guardians, and that's an interesting word. The word guardian is an interesting word. In ancient Greece and Rome, a guardian was a tutor and a guide to young boys. A guardian was someone who took care of the kids, but not the father. These guardians were trustworthy slaves that supervised the life and the morals of the upper class. The boys were not allowed to step out of the house without them until they were grown. And this is the same word that Paul uses to describe the law's purpose in us when he speaks to the Galatians. It's a guardian or a tutor, but it's not a father. It's a different relationship. And so he says, even though you have 10,000 guardians or tutors, if you will, in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. That is a spiritual father. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, is Paul so wonderful that he says, if everyone's like me, the world will be a better place? No, that's not what he's saying. For this reason, he says in verse 17, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. This is Paul's strong correction and discipline. Now listen, he was their loving father in the faith. He had to be the bad guy. And if your goal and your desire as a parent or a coach or a mentor or a leader is to never be the bad guy, then you'll never be a good leader and you'll never be a good parent. Being the bad guy is your job sometimes. Sometimes when it's necessary. He desired only the best for them as they faced these and many other trials in the future. He loved them, not simply as their guardian, but as their father. Now, those tutors were responsible. Those guardians were responsible to oversee the care and concern for children. But it's not the same kind of a relationship that a father has with his son or a father has with their child. And Paul's saying, yeah, you got lots of people who you look to, others, other teachers, other people that you look to that care for you and teach you, but I'm your spiritual dad. I'm the guy that came and planted the church, and I love you. Imitate me. At least in this, the way that I'm loving you, love each other. It's a strong, strong rebuke. Many claimed to care for this church, but Paul was unique in his care and concern for them. No one cared for them the way Paul did. That's just true. Now, children often imitate their parents. I think we would all agree. And that's for good, for bad, and even for ugly, right? We've all, unfortunately, spent time around children only to find that they record everything you say and even the way you say it. It's amazing how they learn the context of a word. You know, you use a word in traffic, and then they repeat that word back in a similar stressful situation. How do they do that? Because they're sponges. They're sponging in all that stuff. Their brains are little sponges. And listen, as he says it here, he says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. It's in the context of a parental relationship that he says this. Children often imitate their parents, and Paul was right to encourage them to do so because of the relationship. I find it interesting that he was concerned enough for them to send his eldest son in the faith to instruct them. He's so concerned. He can't leave Ephesus just yet. He can't get there quickly enough. And so what he does is he sends his eldest son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a person that was very close to Paul, and he really was, in many ways, Paul's son. Now, being concerned enough for them to send him to instruct them, he makes it clear that he loved Timothy as a faithful son in the Lord. And by the way, that's the same word that God the Father used to describe his feelings for Jesus when he said, this is my beloved son, or this is my son whom I love. This is the same language. And so we see, just as God the Father loved and loves God the Son and loves us, Paul really loved these people, and he loved Timothy. So he sends his eldest son in the faith to these children in the faith to try to make things better, to try to help them, because they had a lot of problems. He could trust Timothy to faithfully teach them his lifestyle by example, because he had poured into Timothy in the same way. And that's why he says it there. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, whose name means honoring God. Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. Notice the word faithful. Is Timothy perfect? No. He's faithful. Is Paul perfect? No. He's faithful. That's all that God really asks of us. Notice, what's his task? He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. They didn't know Timothy, but they knew Paul. And they were about to see that Paul had invested in this man in such a way that it was kind of like having Paul there. And this agrees with what I teach, he says, everywhere in every church. Paul was consistent. He didn't treat one church differently unless that church required some correction or instruction. But he loved them all the same. I've shared this with you before. I remember my dad saying to us, he says, I love you all differently, or I love you all the same, but I love you all differently. And that sounds kind of like a strange paradox, but if you think about it, there's a lot of truth. I love you all the same, but I love you all differently. And that's because we have a unique relationship with our Father in heaven. We have our unique relationship with certain people. But it doesn't mean that the love is different. It's just it's applied differently according to the need. And so we see Paul, the strict disciplinarian, in this last section. Understand, this follows a lot of love. He says in verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon. And if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? That's strong. That's very strong. People had become arrogant, and he was calling them out. Now, here we see, again, he's a strict disciplinarian. And he was a strict disciplinarian within the church family. I really think, fathers especially, but parents, you know, your job isn't to be liked or to be your child's friend. Your job is to be a disciplinarian. Your job is to be a leader of the home and to instruct your children. They don't have to like you. They need to respect you. They need to follow your teaching and your guidance. And Paul understood that. And he was risking people liking him in order to correct them for the kingdom. Now, some were saying or acting as if they wouldn't be disciplined at all. He refers to that in verse 18, where he says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. That is, there are people saying, Paul, he's not even here. People just blowing him off. He intended to deal with these problems as soon as he arrived. Look at verse 19. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. We'll see who they think they are. It's tough words. He intended to deal with it right away. Now, unlike them, he was living the power and authority of God's word. And that's what he refers to when he talks about power. He was living the power and the authority of God's word. Remember, he's the apostle, he's an overseer, he's a pastor, he's a teacher, he's their founding pastor, he's their spiritual father. And when he gets there, if anyone has anything to say, he's like, let's see what they have to say to my face, because I'm going to deal with this. It's like one of those awkward moments, you know, when someone says something like that, it gets really quieter than quiet. You can hear a pin drop, you know. You're in a meeting and someone says you're wrong, you're being arrogant, and then it's like really quiet, awkward. No one likes that. No one likes that feeling of, you know, but it needs to be done. In this case, it was essential. I like that he was giving them fair warning. You know, it's like, you know, you've done something wrong and your dad gets on the phone and says, you better knock it off because I'm going to be home in an hour. You know that feeling? You go up to your room and you pray for mercy. You know those feelings, right? And those of us who had parents that disciplined us, you know, there was that hope that, oh gosh, what maybe some international event will take place and he'll forget. Maybe something will happen, and, you know, because you dread it. And that's why he says, I like what he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. In other words, you can talk all you want, but we'll see who's really the guy with the power and the authority of God's word. And what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? And I don't believe he was saying he was going to come there and whip people. He's using that as a metaphor. Should I come there and have to deal with you guys like this? Don't make me pull this car over. You know, do I have to deal with this in this way? Or can I show up and you guys have already self-corrected? That's the point. He was giving them fair warning and an opportunity to correct themselves first. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret, and maybe it's not a secret. God is a merciful God. Amen. He goes to great lengths to give us opportunities to self-correct. I think you know this. Like, there's no one more merciful than God. You would never be as merciful as God is with his children, with your children. Okay? Just saying it right now. You would never, ever be as merciful as God is. You would probably say if God, the way God treats us, if your neighbor treated his kids like with God's mercy and love, you'd probably be like, man, he's too lenient. He should have grounded him weeks ago. I can't believe he bought him a car. Like, you know, you look out your window and you think, oh, man, that's not right. God has let you slide so many times. Okay? You could have been busted so many times. Like that time you were drinking and you were driving and you didn't get pulled over. Or that time you did something wrong and you didn't get arrested. And I'm talking about, unfortunately, this even happens in the lives of Christians. Not just, you know, pre-Christ here. How many things we have allowed in our lives and we're not busted yet. And then you'll read a story about somebody who was like working in a church or someone who was doing something they weren't supposed to be doing and they get caught and they get arrested and you think, oh, man, I guarantee that God was merciful with that guy too. But there came a point when that person just wouldn't self-correct. And when we won't self-correct, because that's really what God wants. God would rather we correct ourselves than he have to bring down the boom. So I think the message to us as God's children, you know, sometime Corinthians, is that maybe if there are things that we're aware of in our hearts and our lives, and all of us are, all of us, myself included, then maybe it's time for us to take them seriously and self-correct before God is forced to come with the whip. It's still love when we get disciplined like that. You know that? Parents still, at least they should, when they have to bring the whip, you know, it's still done in love. You love your kid enough to discipline your child in that way because, quite frankly, if you didn't, you'd be raising an animal, and that means you didn't love them. But I would suggest that all of us have been given fair warning and an opportunity to correct ourselves first. So what should we do? Let's read that thinking of God dealing with us. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? You know, God says in his word not to be like the horse that needs that bit in the bridle put in his mouth, you know, then to not have to be steered and guided by a piece of metal jammed in your mouth, but to listen to God's voice and follow his leading. Let me tell you, you'll go. You might go kicking and screaming, but you'll go in the direction God has called you to go. And so will I, because God is sovereign, though he gives us free will. We've given our lives to him. He is Lord of our hearts and our lives. Amen? So I think what this is, if I might be so bold, is an opportunity, yes, to learn about the Corinthian church and how Paul dealt with them, to see him as an example and how he corrects. But it's also a wonderful opportunity for us to go the easy way and not the hard way. To go the easy way and not the hard way. You know, the hard way is a hard way. Have you seen people choose the hard way? It's not pretty. The easy way is like, you know, one more time you were going to get caught, but you chose to, you know, I'm just not going to do this anymore. And then your buddy goes and does it, and he goes to jail for 5 years, and you think to yourself, wow, boy, did I dodge a bullet. Go the easy way. Be a person who receives mercy from God. A person who, rather than receiving the whip, receives love and a gentle spirit. You know, the Lord lovingly gives us this warning and opportunity to correct ourselves. The only question, and I can't answer it for you, is how will you respond? Lord Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you discipline everyone that you love, every one of your children. It proves that you love us. The book of Hebrews makes that clear in chapter 12. Every son that you love, you discipline. Lord, we would like to go the easy way, please. We'd like option one. We'd like to not have to suffer more than we need to receive instruction and correction from you. We would like very much to receive your mercy and not your justice. And Lord, may we take seriously this warning, and may we not step over that line again. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a person that receives mercy, that goes the easy way and not the hard way, that receives your love in a gentle spirit, and not the strong correction that's unfortunately sometimes necessary. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy, and for this message tonight. We praise you, and once again ask that you'd bless us this week, and bless our lives as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.